today, I'll say, as always, Shabbat Shalom.
Shabbat Shalom.
And we're going to have our part four of this series on stumbling blocks. I said last week that many times the only difference between a stumbling block and a stepping stone is when you see it, right? Crystalline like that one. It's very true. And many scriptures that first appear in the Bible as stumbling blocks are really stepping stones to a clearer understanding and a richer, fuller understanding of the Word of God. I probably couldn't think of all the wonderful, deep, enriching studies that I've gotten myself into, primarily because somebody challenged me with a scripture and, you know, what it meant, and, you know, I had to delve into it to figure it out. So I think that addressing some of these is actually very important. When I started this series, you remember I asked you guys to be thinking about scriptures that you'd like to see me address in this series, and I haven't really gotten any input there. So if you have some that you think would be valuable to address, let me know. We're going to start today with a kind of an easy one, a quick one, but it's one that does come up from time to time, and it's in Matthew 24. And if you recall, in Matthew 24, the disciples had come to Yeshua and asked him a question, and we see it in verse 3. He said, "Now as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, 'Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age?'" Now that's in verse 3, and as we move through chapter 24 of Matthew, that's where we see Yeshua telling them that nation will rise against nation, and there will be wars and rumors of wars and all these things, the famines and the disease and the earthquakes, and you know, the false prophets will come and deceive many, that there'll be a great falling away. And he goes, that's the section of scripture. I'm just helping you remember what Matthew 24 is. We kind of move through that. And then down in verse 34, he makes this statement. And this is the one we want to look at. "Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place." Now, you may come across someone at some point in time that comes to you, a skeptic, that'll point to this scripture and say that that generation did pass away. That those things taking place, you know, didn't happen before that generation passed away. So Yeshua was wrong. And if he's wrong, then, you know, he got a problem. So he's supposed to be God. He's supposed to be right all the time, right? So what's the deal here? Why did the disciples' generation pass away without those things taking place? Did Christ misspeak here? Well, of course not. And the easy key to this is to understand which generation that Christ is talking about. If Christ was not wrong, then certainly it wasn't the generation of the disciples that he was referring to. And does that make sense in this context? People that want to discredit the Bible will just take this verse completely out of the context, right out of the middle of what he's talking about, and try to make it say something different. And all one has to do in this case is just read the verse prior to it. Just read the verse prior to it, okay? Matthew 24, now we'll start in verse 33. "So you also, when you see these things," when you see all these things, "know that it is near at the door. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all the things take place." clearly, the generation that will by no means pass away is the generation that sees all these things take place. The generation of the disciples did not see all of these things take place. Christ is speaking in verse 34 about the end time generation. What he's saying is that once these things start in their fullness, that the generation, the end time generation, will not pass before it's complete. Now, if you'll remember when we did our little series on prophecy a year or so ago, we saw the parallels between Matthew 24 and Revelation. So we know that, you know, once this trumpet blows and these things begin to start happening, the seals are opened, that it all takes place together. And Christ is saying here that it will take place within a generation. Now, we know from other scriptures that it's actually, you know, it all take place inside of 7 years. Well, really, the bulk of it, 3.5 years. Christ knew that when the seals were opened, that it would not be a long, drawn-out process, but it would occur within a generation. It will not pass away until all the things that he was referring to take place. And the other thing that we can recognize here is that between Matthew, again, Matthew 3, where we started, and down here in 33-34, where he was describing all of these things that would occur, one of the things that he mentioned could not have occurred in their generation. In verse 22, he said this, "And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved." No flesh. "But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened." One thing that the end time generation must possess, one key, one sign, is that it must have the ability to wipe out all life on earth. Because it says, unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. Now, they didn't have that then. We do now, unfortunately. We actually have enough nuclear weapons to not only wipe out all flesh on earth, but I think we've got enough to do it, what, 7 or 8 times over. Overkill, as they say. So this generation of the disciples did not see all the signs that Christ referred to. And that's what he said, is that they had to be all of them. So it's really clear in the context what is said. So you also, when you see all these things, when you see all these things, know that it's near. And this generation that he's referring to will not pass away till all things take place. All right, let's move on to the next one. This one begins to have a little bit to do with, not a little bit, but something to do with the law. We've looked at a lot of different scriptures and we've talked about it quite a bit. But there's a few here that I want to talk about today that I couldn't really remember covering before. And we know, based on a multitude of scriptures, many of which are direct quotes of Yeshua himself, that is royal law as codified in the Ten Commandments is the law that will govern his kingdom. And they're definitely not done away. The Holy Spirit was poured out after Christ's ascension. Okay, and in order for that Holy Spirit to be a helper, it's helping us with what? It's helping us with repentance, to turn from sin. Well, we know that sin is a transgression of the law, so therefore, if there is sin after Christ's ascension, there has to be a law. Or else there is no sin if you don't have a law. The churches are told in the revelation of Christ then, some 60 years later. I'm just kind of refreshing your mind here a little bit. After his ascension, 60 years after his ascension, we get the book of Revelation. And in the book of Revelation, Yeshua tells us to overcome sin. again, sin is a transgression of the law. So if the law was done away at his crucifixion, then there could not be sin 60 years later for us to overcome. So again, there are many verses that refer to this that can't be ignored. Having said that, though, there are those that desperately want to be freed from having God tell them what to do on really any level. So they try to find this justification within the Word of God to do away with the law of God. It's why it's mentioned in Brody, why Martin Luther and others in the Reformation and other times down through history desperately wanted to get rid of the book of James, because James is very clear on this subject. And his words are so succinct that it's, you know, really impossible to twist them around to that that doctrinal position. Let's look at a couple of main ones that will be brought up to you by somebody that has been taught this false idea that God's law was done away and no longer applicable for believers. The first one I want to look at is in Luke chapter 16 and verse 16. It says, "The law and the prophets were until John." The law and the prophets were until John. "Since that time, the kingdom of God has been preached and everyone is pressing into it." So they will imply here that the law was just until John. There's a timing issue. The law was just until John. And now they say that we're under grace of the good news of the kingdom of God and we're pressing into that. That we are to abandon the law and the prophets because they were just until John and press into the kingdom. Now, look at this scripture carefully. First of all, when Christ said the law and the prophets, is he referring to the law? No. This phrase, the law and the prophets, you know, is how they referred to the Old Testament. We call it the Old Testament. They called it the law and the prophets. That was their scriptures. They had a name for the scriptures. They called it the law and the prophets. So the prophets, of course, were the writing of the prophets. The law was, they were referring to the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. So he's referencing here the Old Testament. He's not referencing the law itself. And what he's saying is, prior to John, what we had, what revelation we had from God was the law and the prophets. And now since John, John came to begin to announce the kingdom of God. So the law and the prophets was dealing with Israel. At the end of that book, you get to Malachi, and we find out that you know, God divorced Israel, didn't he? And so now John comes along, and we're introducing then the gospel of the kingdom of God. He's talking about the revelation of God to man. And he's saying that since John, the kingdom of God is being preached. This reference to the law is not a reference to the law of God. It's a reference to the first five books of the Bible. And one does not have to go far to know that Christ was not referring to the law of God being done away. Why? Because his very next breath, it's wonderful to take this out of context, but look at the very, very next verse, verse 17. "It is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one tittle of the law to fail." So, just one more verse and it's cleared up. It's really the epitome of trying to take a single verse out of context and trying to make it stand on its own and make it say what you want it to say. It's amazing continually how good we are at justifying ourselves. And we all put ourselves in that category regardless. And I have even seen, you know, Orthodox theologians do the same thing with this scripture. I have seen this scripture cited of and by itself in articles trying to dismantle the law of God. The other thing I want you to notice in this verse is that the word were, see how it's in brackets? They put things in brackets that they add, right, for clarity. If you take this word out of there, there is no indication that the law and the prophets ended and that we're just were until John. All it says is the law and prophets until John. There's no denotation there that the law and the prophets are done away. It just is that's what you had until John. Right? And it's added. Why do we know that we have the law and the prophets, and then the revelation beginning with John is added? We know it's added because the very next breath says that the law won't fail or pass away. So he clarified himself in the very next breath. It says it's easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one tittle of the law to fail. As far as I can see, heaven and earth is kind of still here. So even when you take and you expand out past these two verses and we look at what's being addressed in chapter 16 of Luke, we see that this broader context holds this interpretation consistent. Because just before verse 16, Christ is quoting the 10th commandment. Because he's chastising the Pharisees for covetousness. And then after verse 17, I forget which verse down in there, he references the 7th commandment as he's giving instructions about adultery. So hardly the context for saying that the law is done away after John. It just doesn't fit. Christ simply was saying that beginning with John, the gospel of the kingdom of God is now being preached. Nothing about anything else being done away. The fact is, he stated just the opposite, that heaven and earth would sooner fail than that to be done away. And Luke chapter 16 ends with Christ making a remarkable statement, I think, if you kind of, you know, read into it and take it in the context that it was spoken in, because he's referring to the law and the prophets again at the end of this chapter, and he's reiterating the importance of them. Let's look at verse 31. But he said to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets..." Now remember, he had just said that, hey, the law and the prophets were until John, and now the kingdom of God is being preached. And then he says, you know what? If they're not going to hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded though one rise from the dead. He knew what he was going to do. He knows that God's law is consistent, that it was revealed through the law and the prophets in the Old Testament, and now is being revealed through the gospel of the kingdom of God. Same God, same principles. Christ is basically saying here, if your heart is hardened, it doesn't matter whether, you know, the message is revealed through Moses and the prophets or directly from me. As I sacrifice myself and rise from the dead, if you're going to ignore the message, if you're going to ignore me, if you're not going to hear me, as it says, it doesn't matter how the message comes. And how true that is, isn't it? Today, the message from Moses and the prophets in the church is all but silenced as being done away. And the gospel of the kingdom is reduced to nothing more than a message about Christ. Few really hear him. Few hear him and his message and is persuaded that he brought repentance, obedience, and structure, and that is how his kingdom is going to be run. Read the scripture again. said to them, if they don't hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. I don't know. I just sat and thought about that, and it just kind of hit me, you know, that, man, if you're just going to be that stubborn, it isn't going to matter how the message comes. And think about all the trouble and everything he went through to reveal himself and try to get Israel to be his nation. You know? Anyway, next one that people also point to and trying to dismantle this the law is Galatians 3, and we're going to start in verse 10. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. So they're citing a curse here. But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident. Why? And he quotes again, for the just shall live by faith. Then he says, yet the law is not of faith. The law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by faith, by them. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Now you gotta love Paul. You just gotta love this guy. He loves to talk around in circles. And what he writes here is true. But then people kind of take this and twist it around to say that Christ, you know, did away with the law. And you could read that into this. I agree with that. And you could wrangle that around. But not if you take it in context and in light of what Yeshua said, what James said, and ironically, what Paul himself says in other places. So you have to take the perspective of, even like I said, of what Paul says in other places, and use that and say, okay, Paul, what are you getting at here? Because you've said this in other places, so what? Take that perspective to this verse, this section of Scripture. And once you do that, I don't even have to go outside of this passage to see what he's saying. First off, let's look in verse 10. He's quoting the Old Testament, showing that breaking the law brings a curse. Now, isn't that true? Would you say that if the wages of sin is death, if breaking the law is death, that's a curse, right? I mean, that's not good. So, that's true, isn't it? But did he say the law is a curse? No. What he said is, breaking the law brings a curse. Yes. We also know from other verses that he says, happy is the man who keeps the law. See, there's not a curse on somebody who keeps the law. It's not the law that is cursed. It's the person that breaks it that's cursed. And that's Paul's own words here. All right? For as many are as of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, curses everyone who does not continue in all things written in the book of the law. So, that's true. Now, in verse 13, it says that Christ redeemed us from the curse. Does it say that Christ redeemed us from the law? No. What it says is, very plainly, that he became the curse for us, that he took our penalty. He didn't redeem us from the law, he redeemed us from the curse of breaking the law. He became the curse for us and paid our penalty. The wages of sin is death. It's a capital crime, right? And he took that on for us. In all of Paul's flowery speech, that's all it said here. He quoted scripture to show that if you have broken the law, you are under a curse. And no amount then, after that, of keeping the law is going to undo the curse. See? It's not going to undo it. The only thing that can save you then is faith in the one that became the curse for you. Nothing here, though, says that the law is done away. Just that keeping it, once you've brought the curse on yourself, can't save you. And all of that, every last bit of it, is true. He didn't misspeak. He's not teaching something evil or against the words of Yeshua. All right, let's look at another one. Again, this one can be misunderstood and misquoted if one does not read it in light of other clear statements by Yeshua and other people. Once again, it's Paul that's writing. And guys, if there's one person that you definitely cannot take out of context, it's Paul. And the reason is, and it's because, listen, I'm not dogging on him, you know, at all. Because Paul is a very deep thinker. He is educated. He has grown up as and become a Pharisee. He's learned, okay? And so when he goes to explain something, what he does is he has this tendency of making a statement. So he wants to make an overall point. And so what he does is he says, okay, this is true, and he hangs this up here. And this is true, and he hangs it up here. And this is true, and he hangs it up here. And then he finally, most of the time, gets to the point where he takes these things and he pulls them together and he says, see, this is how they go together. Isn't that cool? The problem is, if you just take this thing that he hung up here and this thing that he hung up here and look at them of and by themselves, they can be twisted around. You have to let Paul finish his thought because he, like I said, he just goes out there and he wants to tie these things together. And I've experienced that. Somebody will ask, hasn't anybody ever asked you a question and you go to answer the question and you think, oh my, they have to know this and they have to know this and they have to know this before they'll really understand my answer to the question. And that's kind of what Paul does sometimes. But the problem, another problem with Paul is, again, that he is sometimes speaking to Gentiles and he's sometimes speaking to Jews. And these points that he hangs are points that are important to them. But if they're put in a context with a if a Gentile point is put in context with something that is Jewish, then boy, then and then you don't let him bring that back around and explain it, it's a mess. So as I've said before, the key to understanding Paul, again, is to make sure you read it all. And secondly, to make sure you always put what he's saying in context of and in light of other clear teaching by Yeshua, so that you have the proper perspective to read Paul's writings. Don't let Paul lead you away from Christ's teachings. Okay? And you know what? He won't if you don't let him. Much of mainstream Christianity that's out there is referred to as Pauline Christianity. And many of those doctrines are not in alignment with clear teachings of Christ and the apostles. And it is not Paul's fault. I mean, it's the fault of people that are interpreting Paul outside the context of the rest of the word. Now, Paul has some culpability in it just because of the way he writes. He sets himself up to be misinterpreted, but still not his fault because he does make his points. This is why, for a time, I was very confused about the writings of Paul, but I was frustrated. But once I learned that you know, you got to be patient with him, and you got to put his writings in context of Christ and the other disciples and the rest of the Word of God, Paul actually becomes very helpful in understanding some really deep theological issues. Anyway, let's look at Romans chapter 3 and verse 28. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Now, this is one of those statements that clearly illustrate what I was just talking about, Paul. He just hung this out there. Now, he had a whole bunch of stuff that he was talking about ahead of time, and then he said, okay, now, so, therefore, what's it there for? What did he say before that? We don't have time here, but go look at it, go read this. But he gets to this point and says, therefore we conclude. So we have reasons to conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Now, if you take that verse and you just put it on a plaque and hang it in your living room and oven by itself, you can see how this happens. But is Paul saying here that the law is done away? Is he really saying that someone that disobeys God's law, that lives contrary to it, is pleasing to God just because he or she professes faith? I've said that in order to understand Paul, that we must put his statements in context with what Yeshua has said. And that's true. But in this case, we don't even have to look outside of Paul, because we know Paul does not believe that. He doesn't believe that. Because just two verses later, he makes this statement. Do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. So we see here that he's making multiple statements with the intention of tying this together. He's teaching that both of these things are true, isn't he? Otherwise, he's lying in one of them. So you could take verse 28 out of context and argue the law is done away. And then you could take 31 out of context and argue that, and not tie them all together to figure out what he's really talking about and miss the whole point of what he's teaching. Other places, Paul himself states that sin is the transgression of the law, and that through the law, we know what sin is. In Romans 7, he says, therefore the law is holy and the commandments are holy and just and right and good. That's Paul's teaching, and it's in harmony with the words of Christ and the other disciples. So Romans 3:28 can't be saying the opposite of that. So look at it again. The statement that we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law is absolutely true. If you do some good things, now think about this. If you do some good things, if you do some good deeds, okay, within the law, is there any amount of faith that you can have in those good deeds that will save you? If you have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and you have the wages of sin and death, you have the curse on you, and you go do some good deeds, is there any amount of faith in those good deeds that can save you? No. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. absolutely true statement. However, if your faith is in Christ to pay your penalty, apart from your deeds of the law, then you are justified. You are justified by faith apart from your deeds of the law. Your faith is in the deeds of Christ. And it says, because we don't make void the law by faith, we establish or uphold it. Frankly, biblical scholars have looked at this verse here, and they tell me that it is much better translated in this place where it says that we establish the law, that it's much better translated to stand or place on a firmer footing. Paul here is far from saying that the law is done away. In fact, he is saying that because of the deeds of Christ, that that it is put on firmer footing. The New Revised Standard Bible, the RSV, quotes it this way: do we then overthrow the law by this faith? And this faith is in Christ. By no means. On contrary, we uphold the law. Look at what he just said. Do we overthrow the law by faith in the sacrifice of Christ? No. No. By no means. We put it on a firmer foundation. We uphold it by that. The Apostle Paul can be very clear if you take everything he is saying and not just one verse out of context. I want to look at another one that, again, by Paul. I'm not picking on him today, by the way. It's just that his are just the easiest to move around, and that's what we're looking at, is stumbling blocks. Let's look at another one that try and prove that what they do here is they say, okay, if you're a Gentile, the law doesn't apply to you because the law never applied to Gentiles. And you're exempted from obeying the law if you're a Gentile. Okay. Galatians 5. We're going to read 6 verses here. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. And you have become estranged from Christ, you who attempted to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace. For we, through the Spirit, eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith worketh through love. Now, we have to understand, this is the same Paul that we read that just said that faith in the sacrifice of Christ does not undo the law, but rather upholds it and puts it on a firmer foundation. So, this statement, this section has to agree with that. It's the same guy teaching. And it does appear, you know, I mean, if you had that bent, it would appear that he's saying just the opposite of that. And it's why teachers point to this and proclaim that the Bible says that Gentiles don't have to keep the law. So what gives? What's he talking about here? He's writing to the church at Galatia, and he's addressing a very large contingent of Gentiles in that congregation. But within that congregation, there are also Jews. And these Jews have become believers. They have become believers that Yeshua was and is the prophesied Messiah and the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So the Gentiles are in this church, in this congregation, And they're recognizing that this Yeshua is the God that these Jews understand him to be. And so they're trying to say, okay, we're, I guess, in a sense, using that word, converting over to their religion. So how much of their religion do we need to follow? Okay? So the debate starts to rage on concerning how much, if any, of the Jewish things these new Gentile believers are supposed to practice. And this is what Paul is addressing, is this issue to the Gentiles. And he's using circumcision as one example of these things. Now, we've seen in the walk of Yeshua on this earth that he kept and preached obedience to the Ten Commandments, that codified righteous conduct. It is an eternal law that, although was part of the Sinai covenant, was in place before it and will be in place after it and into the future, as we see in prophecy. But Yeshua, in giving that example of his life to us, did not adhere to all of the Jewish laws, did he? There were many Jewish laws, ceremonial laws, food laws, sacrificial laws, and on and on. Paul is saying here that if you are going to be circumcised and become as a Jew, then you are obligated to keep all of those laws, the ceremonial laws, the sacrificial laws, all of it. And he says, don't be entangled in that. And just like the other Jews that didn't accept Yeshua as the Messiah, they are still putting their trust in those rituals, and they are separating themselves from Christ. Those things are not going to save you, are they? No. Those things cannot pay your penalty for sin. So in Christ, he is absolutely correct. Neither circumcision of the flesh or uncircumcision will profit you anything salvation-wise, nor will temple sacrifices or abstaining from certain foods or washing your hands in a certain way. None of those physical things can save you. He is saying not to get into bondage to the laws of Judaism. Because he said in that first verse, don't come again into bondage. Remember, he's talking to Gentiles. They're coming out of Mithraism and all the bondage that is involved in Mithraism. He says, don't go back into that. In this passage of Scripture, it's a classic example illustrating the problem with having multiple words in the Hebrew for law and only one in the Greek that they have to lump it all into. So let's look at it closely here. As Paul addresses the Gentiles in context of the Jewish laws and ordinances, he's not addressing the eternal law of God as codified in the Ten Commandments. Look at the context. What's he dealing with? He's dealing with Jewish rites of circumcision and other points of Mosaic law. Something that is clearly obsolete due to the fact that God divorced Israel for their disobedience. And he canceled that covenant. So the specific requirements that were unique for that covenant are obsolete. So again, it's critical to know when you read the word law in the New Testament, what law he's talking about. And when Paul speaks about the Ten Commandments and the royal law, he upholds it. He puts it on a firmer foundation, right? But that's not what he's talking about here. The whole context of this thing is circumcision. It's these other things that the Jews keep versus the Gentiles. That's what he's preaching on. And so with that perspective, we can read the passage again. And it isn't contradictory to the rest of Scripture or even to the other teachings of Paul. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty which Christ has made us free. Look towards the sacrifice of Christ. Do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Don't go back to those, to these things of bondage that the Jews just came out of. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. If you put your faith in these things of the Jews instead of in your faith in Christ, he's not going to profit you anything. Because if you start down that road in verse 3, you're going to be indebted to all of it. Verse 4, and at that point then you've become estranged from Christ. Because you've attempted to be justified by law. He just taught us in that other deal. Don't try to be justified in law. Don't think that you can be, after you have sinned, that you can start to do some good deeds within the law and have faith in that to save you. Isn't that what he taught? He's saying, so don't do that. You attempted to be justified by law, you've fallen from grace. It doesn't mean that you fall from grace if you say that the law is holy, right, just, and good. We got to take it all. And he says, because we have the Spirit and we're eagerly wait for righteousness to come from that Spirit and guide us and help us. And when, what is righteousness? Righteousness is defined by the law. For in Christ neither circumcision or uncircumcision avails anything. True. But faith working towards love. See how important it is that you read the Bible as a whole and maintain the perspective that you get from that whole message. All right. Now look at the time here. We're going to do one more.
Ephesians 2,
verse 8.
For by grace you've
been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Here, once again, we have a scripture that tries to support this argument that nothing else but faith is required. Salvation is a gift that you have no part in because there's no works involved. They would say here that this is where they get that salvation is Christ plus nothing. Clearly, that's what it says here. Salvation is Christ plus nothing. Totally agree. But we would be accused of having a doctrine that goes against that because we are looked at as saying that it's Christ plus the Sabbath or Christ plus the holy days or Christ plus the law or Christ plus obedience that saves us. Well, not for salvation. You know, we never say that. I never teach that. We don't believe that. But that's how we're looked at. But none of those things are for salvation. What they are is our proper response to that salvation. We should never boast or even believe for a moment in our heart that we've earned salvation in any way. Salvation is God's calling on us. Him cleaning us up, Him putting His Spirit in us. All we do is nothing, you know, for the salvation part. That's all His work. And you'll never hear me debate that. Okay, this is true. You know, Ephesians 2, 8 through 10 is true. It is only by believing that Christ is the Messiah and putting your trust in His death being sufficient for your sin. You know, putting your trust in what He has done, not you, that you are saved and reconciled back to God, period. Salvation is indeed Christ plus nothing. Once saved, however, one needs to only continue reading this section of Scripture and read the very next verse of Paul to understand what we are saved for. And what that salvation, what our response to that salvation should be. The very next verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We are created and saved by Christ for good works, that we should walk in them. What good works? Christ said, if you love me, keep my commandments. Never let anybody trip you up when it comes to you professing or expressing your desire to walk out your faith in Christ through obedience. Don't let them delude you that you are somehow trying to earn salvation through works. Look them straight in the eye and tell them plainly, I'm already saved. I'm already saved. It's past tense. That's not what I'm talking about. I didn't earn it, and I'm not earning it now.
I'm saved by nothing but faith in the grace of Christ and His sacrifice and His shed blood.
My obedience is simply my response to so great a salvation. Do not neglect, the word says, so great a salvation. You do that, you're on solid ground. Solid ground. And James spoke clearly about this. And it's one of the reasons, again, I was talking with Brody, that Luther and others wanted James taken out of the Bible. Because it contradicts the words of Paul. Look here in James. I'm going to read a few different ones. James 14. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? No. Why? Because it's not real faith. 17. That's also faith by itself. If it doesn't have works, it's dead. It's dead faith. If you walk it out, it's dead faith. The faith can't save you. That faith can't save you. Someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works. Go ahead, try. Show me your faith without works. You can't do it. You can't show me your faith without works. He says, I'll tell you what, I'll show you my faith by my works. James 20. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? James is crystal clear on this point. You can't claim that you have faith for salvation and not respond to that salvation in loving obedience to the one that saved you. You can't profess Christ as your King, as your Lord, and not follow Him. What He's saying is, if there's no works, no obedient response, did you really have faith to begin with that He is who He says He is? That He's Lord? Abraham wasn't able to just say to God, yes, I believe you, and then just go on. No, he had to go demonstrate, yeah, I do believe you. And he took the knife to Isaac. It's true that we are saved through faith, but faith not in our works. Faith in the work of Christ. But that faith then, after the fact, after the salvation, is manifested and made perfect by works, by your obedience. There isn't any other way to read the whole Bible. Our works don't save us. The faith does. But the faith in the works done on our behalf that we had nothing to do with. And then that faith is demonstrated and manifested by truly believing in the one that did those works on our behalf and following Him, responding to Him, believing Him enough to obey Him. And just like Paul said, to walk it out. And that understanding, sadly, is not mainstream. In speaking with some people, it is very difficult to get them to make that distinction between salvation and our response to that salvation as God sanctifies our lives through the power of the Holy Spirit to walk out the way of life that God outlines for us. They want to believe that they can have salvation and then do whatever they please. But that salvation is there to produce good works. So don't allow somebody to put a stumbling block in your way. God's law is holy, just, and good, and we're created for good works. And just because of the works of the law don't save you, it doesn't mean they don't have any value. Because had you not broken it to begin with, you wouldn't need to be saved, would you? Salvation isn't the only issue here. Salvation is there and then becomes the process of perfection, of perfecting the saints to enter the kingdom, the gospel of the kingdom of God. Last week I made a reference to the church fathers, if you'll remember, and how that many don't even really realize what those church fathers taught. And many of the doctrines that we see out there are in opposition to some of these church fathers. And in context of this subject, I want to read a quote from Charles Spurgeon. Now, he would be considered in many cases one of the church fathers, and certainly a leader that is looked up to. He understood James's point. And I think there'd be a lot of people out there that would be, quite surprised probably by Spurgeon's take on this. Let's read what he had to say. Charles H. Spurgeon. Now, extremes are the error of ignorance. Boy, what a statement that is. Extremes are the error of ignorance. Generally, when men believe one truth, they carry it so far as to deny another. We saw that
today. Now we're looking at these scriptures. Both of them had to be true, right? Anyway. Let's go on. Okay. Generally, when men believe one truth, they carry it so far as to deny another. And very frequently, the assertion of a cardinal truth leads men to generalize on other particulars so as to make falsehoods out of truth. The objection supposed may be worded thus. You say, O Paul, that the law cannot justify. Surely then, the law is good for nothing at all. Wherefore then serveth the law? If it will not save a man, what good is it? If of itself it will never take a man to heaven, why was it written? Is it not a useful thing, useless thing? The apostle might have replied to his opponent with a sneer. He must have said to him, O fool, and slow of heart to understand, because I have said the law cannot save, you have foolishly asked me what is the use of it. And you foolishly suppose God's law is good for nothing and can be of no value whatsoever. This objection is generally brought forward by two sorts of people. First, by mere cavaliers who do not like the gospel and wish to pick all sorts of holes in it. They can tell us what they do not believe, but they do not tell us what they do believe. They would fight with everybody's doctrines and sentiments, but they would be at a loss if they were asked to sit down and write their own opinion. They do not seem to have got much further than the genius of the monkey, which can pull everything to pieces but can put nothing together. Then, on the other hand, there is the antinomian who says, yes, I know I'm saved by grace alone, and then breaks the law. Says it is not binding on him, even as a rule of life, and asks, wherefore then serveth the law? Throwing it out of his door as an old piece of furniture only fit for the fire because, forsooth, it is not adapted to save his soul. It is true that the law cannot save, and yet it is equally true that the law is one of the highest works of God and is deserving of all reverence and extremely useful when applied to the purposes for which it is intended. It's hardly a church father, isn't it, saying that the law is done away.
to be cast aside as not binding on those that intend to live under a Lord and a King with rules and a kingdom and be part of the kingdom of God. And to his point, one truth does not have to be taken so far as to reject another. And when reviewed in that light, isn't this verse very clear? For by grace you've been saved by faith, and that not of yourselves, it is gift of God. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in him. Being saved by grace through faith is truth. Being saved for good works, that we should walk in them, is equally true. And one need not supersede the other. You know, in fact, in this case, the first truth makes the second truth possible, doesn't it? All right, that's good for today. We can huddle up for a few minutes and discuss any points of any of these scriptures that you still have issues with. And remember, too, this may be the last of this series, unless you guys... So if there's anything as we huddle up here that you guys think about, I should address, let me know. Fair enough?